Jeff was singing that, I was reminded of an illustration that some of you may be familiar with about a young Russian soldier who, because of his dad's position pretty high up, was given responsibility of being a paymaster. This was in the days of Tsar Nicholas. And through some mismanagement and through some probably thievery, embezzlement, if you will, he got himself in over his head. And as he reckoned through the books, he realized that he was in serious, serious trouble. And one night he came to the point where he had determined that he would take his own life. And he sat there with the accounting ledger in front of him and just could not reconcile a way to make things work, knew that there was no way he could repay the debt. So he took out his service revolver and sat there and wrote a short note. And just in anguish of soul over whether he could do that or not, finally fell asleep there at his desk. And as was the habit of the Tsar, he would from time to time walk through his castle, as it were, the palace there, and just kind of look in on different things, look in on some of the soldiers. And he walked past and saw this young man there collapsed on his desk with a revolver in his hand, and he went and took a look over his shoulder and kind of surmised what the situation was. And he read the note that the young man had written, and he had written, "So great a debt, who can pay?" And the Tsar bent down and signed his name, Nicholas, and delivered that young man through no merit of his own. You know, and as we sing of the ransom that Jesus paid for us, indeed, so great a debt, who can pay? Jesus, and Him alone. And we can add nothing to that which He has already paid. And I hope that we will never lose sight of the magnificence of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. In shedding His blood, dying on the cross to pay the debt for our sins that we really deserve. So may I have you turn in your Scriptures this morning to Colossians chapter 2. As we read a little bit early, now we won't get through all 10 of those verses, but the first five of them, I just wanted us to have a couple opportunities to consider this text. There's a lot in it. As you're turning there, let's just review. Colossians is one of the four prison epistles, the others being Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And three of the four, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, all very likely written at the same time from Rome, as Paul was imprisoned there and delivered to Asia Minor by Tychicus and Onesimus. And in the letter to Colossians, Paul focuses on the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's been the title of our series here, our supreme and sufficient Savior. And this will be our eighth message on this book as we work our way through it. And though Paul had never been to the church at Colossae, he was very burdened for the believers there. Probably knew their pastor, Epaphras, maybe a couple of the folks in the church, but largely a stranger to them, and yet he had a great desire for them to grow and to flourish in their relationship with Christ. And Epaphras had told him how they were facing some opposition, some false teaching perhaps, and so he writes this letter out of his love and concern for them to try to help them, to instruct them, to pour out his heart to them. So let's read here the first five verses of chapter 2, and this is the text we'll focus our attention on in particular this morning. And this is Paul expressing his ministerial concern for the believers, for the church there in Colossae. He says in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict," that's the word agon, "that I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So Paul here is sharing his ministerial concern for the church at Colossae. Leading into this, starting over in verse 23 of chapter 1, which is where we looked at our last session when we were in the book of Colossians, He kind of began his thought and then turned his attention to his ministry. And let me read the end of chapter 1 for us just to catch that flow of thought. Paul says in verse 23, "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." He's made a minister of the gospel. Verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister." And we talked about there how Paul was a minister of the gospel, and he was a minister for the sake of the church, according to the dispensation, the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to the believers, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor," the idea being to the point of exhaustion, "striving," the word agonizomai, striving like an athlete in a competition, according to His working, to God's enabling, "which worketh with energized Paul mightily," energized him with power. So that was Paul's ministerial calling as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of the church, that he would make known the Word of God and that he would help God's people to grow. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, here he turns his attention to his particular concern for the church in Colossae. In verse 1 of chapter 2, let's read it again. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict," that burden or struggle or concern, "what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Verse 1 introduces the apostle's immediate burden for the churches of the Lycus Valley. He mentions the church in Colossae specifically. He mentions the church in Laodicea expressly. There was also the church in Hierapolis and maybe some others there who hadn't seen his face in the flesh. He had never been to that specific region. He hadn't been involved directly in planting those churches. But he's burdened for them. He's burdened for this particular church in Colossae. He's burdened for the church in Laodicea. He's burdened for other churches. And folks, I think that Paul's expression of concern would also apply to us here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And the first and most general expression of Paul's concern or burden is found in verse 2. And the thrust of that desire is contained in the first clause. Okay? The church at Colossae was facing some challenges, some opposition, and Paul's desire was this, that their hearts might be comforted. The word comforted is the Greek word parakaleo. Sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as the paraclete. That's the word. And that word has really a broad range of meaning. It can mean things like to urge or to exhort. It can have that idea of comfort, of sympathy, if you will. It can have the idea of being strengthened. But I think that in its use here in Colossians 2, it's best for us to understand it as the idea of being encouraged. I think that Paul's ministerial concern for the Colossians illustrates a need that we can find in every group of New Testament believers, in every New Testament church, including our church here. And that's the need for spiritual encouragement as we go about living the Christian life and facing the challenges that life brings our way. So the title of the message this morning is simply this: Be Encouraged. Be Encouraged. We'll consider three points. The first is we'll see that God's desire for us is that we would be encouraged. And our text will describe a couple of means by which we are to be encouraged and by which we're to encourage each other. And then third, we will look at the impact upon others when God's people are encouraged. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it is Your heart's desire for us that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be uplifted, that we would be pressed ahead spiritually in confidence, in excitement, in anticipation. Lord, I pray that You would use this passage in our souls today that we might be encouraged and that we might make it our business to be an encouragement to one another. And that as the encouraged people of God, we might go forth into a lost and dying world and see others won to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your Spirit to minister your word in our hearts and lives in the way that is needful. Lord, guard my lips that I might say exactly that which you would have said, nothing more and nothing less. Lord, we just commit this time to you. Guide our thoughts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first observation here is that God's desire is that we, as His people, would be encouraged. God has a desire for your encouragement. You say, well, God, that's easy. Give me good health. Give me a measure of wealth. Give me a freedom from problems, and I'll be encouraged. And so often we want to look for circumstantial encouragement. We want our circumstances to be more comfortable, more palatable to us. And yes, we get kind of encouraged by that. We get a little bit comfortable, but you know what? It doesn't drive us to God. It doesn't draw us to depend the more upon Him. And so God's point isn't that our lives as Christians are necessarily going to be or should be more comfortable and more easy. But rather, we as the people of God have a great cause and need to be spiritually encouraged. You know, the Colossians lived in a difficult day. Now, every day, every age, every culture has its own unique challenges and difficulties. But I got to say, it was a pretty tough time when these folks lived. There was idolatry all about them. There was the imperial cult, right? The worship of the emperor. And it wasn't an easy thing not to be involved in that for fear of your life. There was Jewish contentiousness against those who were followers of Jesus. There were heretical elements in the churches. There was great persecution. And as much as we think we live in a twisted culture in modern-day America, things in those days were really, really twisted. So there were a lot of pressures, a lot of difficulties, a lot of trials that weighed upon these Colossian believers. They lived in a day when it would have been easy to be discouraged, to focus on the challenges and the trials of life and kind of get maybe a feeling of hopelessness, of futility. And yet God's desire for them was that even in the face of whatever their circumstances might be, that they would be encouraged. So in verse 2, Paul expresses that burden. He says that their hearts might be comforted, that their hearts might be encouraged. We might say the idea of take heart spiritually. And we need to understand that the word hearts here was understood in those days a little bit different from the way that we understand it today. Young people today, maybe older people as well, they'll write little things like, I heart, you know, and they'll fill in a name or something or whatever. We tend to associate the heart with the emotions. And so when we see this expression that their hearts might be comforted and encouraged, we kind of think along the lines of kind of that warm, fuzzy, you know, emotional kind of feeling. But that's not really what Paul is talking about here. The emotions are part of it, but certainly not all of it. See, in those days, the word heart was seen as the center of personality, the center of thought. We tend to use the word minds and things like that. We tend to make these distinctions. But in the ancient culture, when they talked about the heart, it was just the center of the being, the soul of that person, their thoughts, their emotions, their will, their desires, all of that wrapped up into one. And so when Paul pleads that their hearts would be encouraged, he's not just asking for a warm, fuzzy feeling, but rather an informed perspective of spiritual optimism that would just affect everything about them. And that optimism is rooted in a faith in God. Someone has described discouragement this way. Discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust of the future. It is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding what lies on the morrow. It is unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of those around us, and unbelief in the promises of God. I wonder if any of those things maybe describe you or me today. Are you discouraged today? You have a distaste for the present. You not like the way things are right now. You have a dissatisfaction with the past. You're wondering, why does it seem like God just has dealt you a rough blow? Or a distrust and anxiety about what will come tomorrow. You fail to count your blessings maybe. Or you kind of miss out on the opportunities and privileges that God gives us today. Or maybe you're just insecure about what comes tomorrow. And we get our focus on circumstances, on difficulties, on trials and challenges, and we forget the promises of God. And we get discouraged. We get down in our rut. Let me share a story with a little local color. There's a former heavyweight boxer named James Tillis, nicknamed Quick, who fought out of Chicago back in the early 80s. He was a cowboy originally from Oklahoma, and to this day he still remembers his introduction to our big city. So upon arriving in Chicago on a bus from Tulsa, he says this. He says, "I got off the bus in downtown Chicago with two cardboard suitcases under my arms. And I stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, you know, I'm going to conquer Chicago. Then I looked down and my suitcases were gone." And you know, folks, sometimes even when it seems like our lives are going spiritually well, life just has a way of coming along and, you know, just sapping the joy right out of us and bringing circumstances that just, you know, our countenance falls and it's like, oh, God, what next? What's going to come next? And we are very prone, even when we might think things are going well, to be discouraged and to allow the rough, real circumstances of life to just, boom, to just drag us down. You know, life has a way of taking the wind out of your sails and sapping your spiritual outlook. Maybe you're feeling a little bit knocked down today. Maybe you're spiritually tired, as it were. You can't get out of your rut. You know, life seems monotonous. You've lost your zeal for loving and serving the Lord Jesus. And folks, Paul's expression for you and me, my expression for you and me, for us as a church, is that we need to be spiritually encouraged. Okay? So in our text this morning, Paul makes that appeal. Secondly, then Paul helps us with some instruction in how we are to be encouraged and how we are to encourage each other. And he's addressing his words to a local church, a local assembly of believers. And so we need to understand these words in that context. And the first observation I would make is this, folks. We encourage each other by our love for one another. Verse 2 says that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. Okay, that little being, the way that participle expression unfolds there, is an expression of cause. It says that your hearts might be encouraged because your hearts are knit together in love. Now the word knit together is a Greek word, and I'm going to tell you what it is because it's one of those fun words that just kind of rolls off your tongue. Okay, it's sumbibazo. At our high school graduation a few days or I guess a week or so ago, we presented the Alumni of the Year Award to one of our grads who pastors up a little bit north of here. His kids are in our school, Brother Bob Muckenschnabel. Okay, that's one of those words you just kind of, Muckenschnabel. Ah, to have a name like that. You couldn't spell it, but you know, it just kind of rolls off your tongue. Well, this word, you know, sumbibazo, okay, that's one of those kinds of a word. And it's the word that's translated knit together, being joined together in affection, coalescing as into one. And the word knit conjures up certain memories for me because my mother-in-law is a knitter extraordinaire. Okay, she makes afghans for all the grandchildren, and that's got to be somewhere approaching 20, and they get one, I think. They graduate from, I don't know, two or three times over the course of their life, they get this hand-knitted afghan that Grandma has made for them. And they choose their colors and sometimes the pattern. And, you know, they're all kinds of different things, different strands of yarn. In fact, one time we were going to buy her a pattern from Lion Brand Yarn. And I remember that because to this day, about once a week, I get an email from Lion Brand Yarn showing me all the neat patterns and different types and sizes and colors of yarn that are available just for pushing that purchase online, and they'll come to me. Okay? But my mother-in-law would take, you know, these different patterns and they would weave together. And you know, it can stretch and it can expand, but it doesn't fall apart. It doesn't unravel because it is well knit together. And our love for one another is to knit us together in unity. One people as a local church woven together in Christ. And as we experience that love and unity, we'll be encouraged. Love for other believers is a common New Testament theme, and especially in the context of the local church. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "See, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Let me have you turn to 1 John. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle John identifies love for the brethren, love for other believers, love for one another, as one of the key characteristics that should be seen in a true Christian. One who is a true believer in Christ, one of the things that marks that person ought be a fervent love for other believers. So let's just look at a few of these verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. John says this, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." That's a pretty strong statement. This thought continues to be emphasized throughout chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." Now, the statements he makes draw our thinking to something that's kind of unsettling. It's almost as if it says, you know what? If you don't have love for the brethren, maybe you're not saved. Now, you know, I want to be careful because I don't think John's point is to minimize the reality that we have a flesh and we sometimes struggle with it. But he certainly wants to point out to us that as believers, God has put in our souls new life that ought to generate a love for one another. There ought to be just really a fervent, passionate heart for other believers, especially those within the same local assembly. And folks, if you are a born-again Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you have that confidence, and you have that assurance on the basis of what the Bible has said, not by works that you have done, but by faith in what Christ did in shedding His blood and giving His life on the cross. Okay? If that's true of you, then what ought also be true of you, and God has certainly equipped you and enabled you by putting His Holy Spirit in your heart, is that you ought to have love for one another. And you know, not just some of the people. You say, "Well, brother so-and-so, he's really weird." You know, well, brother so-and-so probably thinks you're really weird too. Okay, that's just how it is. It's not a matter of our personalities. It's a reality that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are part of His body, the church. And in this local assembly, you know, we're hands and feet and eyes and noses and arms and legs and whatever, but we're part of the same body. And God wants to accomplish His purposes through us. But just as it is unnatural and dangerous when one part of the body tries to damage another part of the body, so it is when we have divisiveness in our midst, when we don't have a passionate, fervent love for every brother and sister in Christ in this place. And, you know, some of us naturally click together better than others of us. But God doesn't make that distinction. He tells us that we are to love one another. Love all the brothers, all the sisters, everyone. And you know, love isn't just about a feeling, right? Love is an action. It's an attitude. We need to show our love for one another in discernible and encouraging ways. The words translated love in Colossians 2:2 and in 1 John there are different variants of the word agape, and we're pretty familiar with that word. Not phileo. Phileo is brotherly love, the natural, genuine affection that is there between siblings, and certainly we ought to have that. But even more than that, agape is a love that is self-sacrificing, that shows itself in action, not merely in the affections. It's not a feeling primarily, but an attitude, a spirit about us, a way that we live our lives such that our heart for others comes out in what we say and do. Though Paul hadn't met the Colossian believers himself, and though he was imprisoned and unable to minister to them face to face, yet he was greatly burdened for them, a burden of love, a burden that actively expressed itself, in this case, in at least two ways. One, He was striving together for them in prayer. And one of the ways that we show a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to pray for each other and to remember one another before the throne of grace. And Paul did that. He tells us that at the beginning of chapter 1. He talks about his prayers for those people, even though he didn't know them, even though he probably didn't have a yearbook or praetorial directory, right? He just had people there that Epaphras had told him about, and he prayed for those that he had heard about with their specific needs, and he prayed for them collectively as a church because he loved them and he was burdened for them. Because he's a believer in Christ. And he has a natural, God-given love in his heart for his brothers and sisters in Christ, whether he knows them well or not, whether he knows everything about them or not, he's burdened for them. He's concerned for them. And secondly, he ministers to them by a letter. He writes to them, and he speaks encouraging words to them. And let me just make an initial point of application here, folks. You know, maybe you had times where you're really burdened or concerned for another believer. You may not really know why, but it just seems like God just keeps bringing that person to mind again and again. And maybe they're far away. Maybe it's somebody like, you know, the Kamibayashiyamas or the Hayeses or the Grahams or somebody on the other side of the globe, and you're burdened for them and you feel like, what can I do? Folks, there's at least two things you can do. At least two things. Those things that Paul did. You can pray for them. Right now, as God brings them to mind, you can stop and pause and pray for them. And secondly, you can communicate with them. In Paul's case, it was writing a letter and having it hand-delivered, and they would receive it some months down the road. In our case, communication options are incredible, right? I mean, there's phones, there's cell phones, there's text messages. I would put text messages on the bottom of the list in terms of personal warmth, although the younger generation would disagree with me, okay? But there's email, there's handwritten letters, there's type letters, and there's all kinds of options. There's face-to-face. Stopping in the lobby and just letting somebody know, you know, I've been praying for you. You've been on my mind a lot. You know, just sharing with each other. But we can always, and really, folks, if we would do those two things, that would take care of so much. If we would be praying for each other, and if we would be expressing our concern and endeavoring to encourage one another through kind words, through assurances of our prayers, through questions about how we're doing, and what just those small things. And I went through some illustrations, and I won't give you any one in particular, but there are dozens of them. You know, if you do a search for people who have been on the verge of suicide and were stopped because the phone rang at the very, very 11th hour and somebody just said, hey, I've been thinking about you. And that was what it took just to give them a fresh perspective on life. Or they got a little note from somebody, you know, just stumbled upon something they had forgotten they had, and they read it, and there were some encouraging words there, and it spurred them forward. And we may or may not have folks that are that discouraged at this moment. We may, I don't know. But folks, we have a responsibility to be praying for one another and to be communicating to one another in ways that encourage and that edify and that share our burdens. We bear one another's burdens. We help one another. And there's other tangible ways as well. But, you know, I think we so often neglect those two primary ones. And Paul was here endeavoring to be a great encouragement to this church. He wanted them to be encouraged. And he was helping them to be encouraged simply by praying for them and by communicating his desire and trying to speak encouraging words to them. One of the things that I'll mention a couple more details about it during the announcement time, but beginning this Tuesday morning, we are going to begin a ladies' visitation time each Tuesday morning. Okay? And, you know, my wife and some of the ladies are just burdened that we would, you know, twofold. One is there's the opportunity there for reaching out to people who need the gospel. And secondly, there's the opportunity there to reach out to people, you know, in our assembly and be an encouragement. We have some folks where it's very, very difficult for them to even get out of their homes just because of age and physical infirmity. We have some young mothers who spend some long days with a lot of little people. And those little people are a joy. And we men might think, boy, what a great life, you know. And we spend our 10 minutes or half hour or maybe an hour and a half with them. And we don't realize that after a 10-hour day, man, your lady, your wives probably need some adult conversation to help them out rather than the newspaper or the tube or whatever it might be. But our ladies have a burden both to get out and visit people who need to hear the gospel, and also to get out and visit one another in our assembly and encourage each other and get to know each other better and share burdens and pray about those things. So ladies, let me encourage you, if you are available to do that on Tuesday mornings, love to have you be a part of that. Really a ministry not only of outreach, but also a ministry of encouragement, of inreach, if you will. So God intends that the local church be like a family, united together like a woven fabric, distinct threads within the overall garment, and yet inseparable. A garment that may stretch, but that doesn't unravel or fall apart. So let's move on here. We encourage each other by our love for one another, but secondly, we encourage each other by rejoicing together in the riches that we have in Christ. Let me have your attention turned back to Colossians 2:2. And in the Greek syntax, in the Greek sentence structure here, the phrase being knit together is connected to two things. It's connected to the call for love, but it's also connected to the next phrase as well. So verse 2 we might read like this, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together, one, in love, and also being knit together unto all riches, of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. One of the benefits of being part of the body of Christ is the opportunity we have to grow together in our understanding of Him, to challenge one another spiritually, to share with one another that which God is teaching us, to rejoice in God's wondrous goodness to us, and to encourage others to do likewise. Let's look at a couple other places where we find that same Greek word that's translated knit together. You take a look at Colossians 2, verse 19. Okay, now, in verse 18, Paul warns the Colossians about false teachers that promote worship of angels and other things that would distract them from Christ, the head of the body. And verse 19 says, and not holding the head, in other words, Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. You know, folks, as we gather together as the people of God to worship God in spirit and truth, that ought be an encouragement to us. It ought be something that picks us up, that lifts us up, that turns our attention to God and causes us to rejoice in Him. And as you stand there singing the hymns, and you may say, well, I'm not a very good singer. Let me tell you, we minister to one another. We prophesy to one another, as it were, as we sing the truths of God's Word in song. And our primary audience as we sing is God Himself. But secondarily, we are here to encourage one another and stir one another up. So I don't care if you sing beautifully or if you sing not so beautifully. It's part of our ministry to one another to lift our voices, to lift the roof of this place, as it were, in praise to God. And there's something that is just spiritually encouraging about the proper worship of God's people as their hearts are genuinely tuned to Him. They're not on other things. Paul tells them, don't be thinking about these angels. Get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on the head of the body. And as we do that together, we'll be greatly encouraged. Ephesians 4:16 says this, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, the word compacted is sumbibazo, okay, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is something about loving and ministering to other believers that encourages the soul and that brings really vitality to our understanding of the Scriptures. And as we gather together for worship, as we gather together for instruction, as we gather together and just rub shoulders in fellowship and ask one another about how things are going in our spiritual lives, and folks, I would encourage us to do that. And sometimes we're awkward about that. We have an easy time talking about the Bulls or the Blackhawks or the Lakers or whatever it might be, but we're not so free to say, you know what, the Lord convicted me about this yesterday. The Lord showed me this as I was reading today, or, you know, I've been encouraged by this, you know, reality in the Christian life, or I've been struggling with this, would you pray for me? But just talk amongst one another about the things going on in our lives spiritual, and it'll be a spiritual encouragement to us. There's a vitality that comes as those things play themselves out in the interaction between us. Let me say something startling. You know, for the most part, the devil is doctrinally sound. He has his facts correct. An unbelieving person can understand the facts of the gospel very, very clearly. and still be lost as a goose, as it were. I don't know why I always attribute lostness to geese, but that's how it is. And even a Christian, folks, one who's truly born again, can through bitterness, through unrest towards other believers, through abandonment of Christian fellowship, render the cruise of the Christian life sterile and empty in his heart. See, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge. Okay. Knowledge itself does nothing but puff up unless there is the ministry of God's grace in our hearts through His Spirit that brings vitality and life to those truths. And there's something about just the interaction of God's people that fosters that vitality. You ever wonder why Paul talks about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth? You know, we might say, well, the Bible is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, certainly it is. But it's also the church. Because there is something about God's people gathered together to worship Him, God's people gathered together to instruct one another, to encourage and exhort one another, that brings the truth to a point of life and vitality and reality in our lives. And as we love other believers, there's something about the truth of what God's Word says living out in our lives, in our experience, that makes them more meaningful and impactful to us, and we grow not only in knowledge but also in grace. That's what Paul has in mind in Colossians 2:2 when he says, be encouraged because your hearts are knit together in love, and also because you're helping one another to grow unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That's the Dave Schlegel expanded version, okay? But that's the idea of that verse. Now, when he talks about the full assurance of understanding, that's the confidence that comes with true understanding. Not just kind of a passing awareness of what's true and right, but it's that confidence as those things that are true and light, right, begin to affect our lives. And the next phrase says, and to the acknowledgement. Now the word acknowledgement in our common usage is a bit off the mark. We think about it as the idea of just kind of acknowledging that something is true. And that's certainly some of it, but it's way more than that. The idea, the word there that's translated acknowledgement, has the idea of complete knowledge, of mastery, of a full understanding that comes as those things begin to affect our lives. So Paul, the master of the complicated sentence, just kind of restates and repeats himself a bit to draw our attention to this. So let me just kind of expand again. He says, be encouraged, because your hearts are knit together in love. And also because you are helping one another to grow into all the riches of the confidence that comes from spiritual understanding and into a full and complete knowledge of the mystery revealed by God, even the Father, which is Christ. Christ, as chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, who is the hope of glory. Christ, who, as chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, is the preeminent one. Christ, as chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ, the one in whom we are complete, chapter 2 and verse 10. Christ, the one who is our life, chapter 3 and verse 4. And folks, we need to be encouraging and exhorting one another to get our eyes on Jesus and to think about Him and allow Him to live within us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word translated treasure there is the Greek word thesaurus. Okay? When your high school English teacher made you use a thesaurus, he or she was making you use a treasury of words, if you will. Now, the idea is that of a treasure chest, and it underscores the value of the wisdom and knowledge that is found in Christ, not in some hidden understanding that some of these false teachers were promoting, not in some spiritual secret, but just simply in the person of Christ and all He is and all that He provides to us and the way that He lives in and through our lives. So folks, let's ask each other, what has Jesus been teaching you about Himself? What treasures of wisdom and knowledge have you gleaned today? Maybe you've been struck by His love, by His forgiveness, by His submission to His Father, by His compassion, by His boldness in the face of opposition, by His mercy, His kindness, His victory over temptation, His humility, His desire for the souls of men, whatever it may be as we examine the life of our Savior. And the Bible tells us that Christ lives in us and that we are complete in Him, and we need to draw upon that treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge of His character and to behold Him and then allow the Spirit to transform us from glory to glory. Folks, I think it's right to pray things like this. Lord, I need Your mercy so that I can forgive even as You forgive. I need Your boldness to proclaim the gospel when there's opposition. I need Your patience with this person or Your patience under this trial. I need Your strength and grace to resist sin when I'm tempted. I need Your humility in the face of those who oppose me. I need Your love and Your compassion for people. And folks, if we believe what the Bible says, that Christ liveth in me and that I am complete in Him, then all those things that I observe in the life of my Savior, He wants to do in me. He wants to have those things live out in me. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus. Now, as I read that verse, at first I wondered why Paul used the word hid. You know, in whom are hid all the treasures? Well, maybe it's again kind of a little cheap shot, if you will, at those teachers who are talking about the hidden secret, you know, knowledge that only comes to the initiated. But I'm not so sure. You think about the analogy there of like a treasure chest. What do we normally think of when we think of treasure chests? They are buried, right? They are hidden, okay? Now, why are they buried or hidden? So that the person who is the possessor of them will have them. So that they are secure and protected for him. And you know, everything that we need to live the Christian life is secure and protected in Jesus. And it's there as we go to Him. He's the treasure chest. He's the storehouse. And we go to Him, and all that we need is there. And it's there protected and secure for us. And He opens it up and grants to us as we just allow His Spirit to live in and through us. Those things will come to pass. No one can steal them away. And that leads naturally into verse 4. And this I say, okay, I'm telling you these things, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This is Paul's first direct warning about false teaching in this epistle. The Greek word translated enticing words isn't in itself something insidious, something negative. It's actually kind of a neutral word that means something like persuasive arguments or fine-sounding rhetoric. But the context is clearly negative because we have that word beguile or deceive you. And Paul's point is that we have everything we need in Christ, all the wisdom and knowledge. It's hidden in Him for us. We don't need the lofty interpretations of the false teachers. From biblical times up to today, folks, it is very easy for us as believers to be led astray by you know, captivating oratory, by you know, real interesting-sounding language, even by, I would suggest, multimedia presentations. Okay, and it's not that there's things inherently wrong with that. But the issue is, what is the substance? What is the truth that is there? And I'll give you a couple of illustrations. One I think I've used before is Mr. Joel Osteen. Okay? That guy is a silver-tongued guy. I mean, he's captivating to listen to. You just like listening to him. It's like, why do I have my GPS set for somebody with a British accent? I don't know. Just like the sound of the voice. And you know, sometimes we can get drawn in because of the way something is said or the way something is delivered and then be led astray with false teaching that is not the truth. And Paul says, you know, don't get caught up in that. Don't be deceived simply because the argument sounds good, because it seems good. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more needed. Another fellow that I would highlight for you is a gentleman named Harold Camping. If you've ever listened to family radio, you know Harold Camping. And he's a very captivating guy. I mean, I used to, when I was mobilized down here in Chicago, and I would drive between Chicago and Milwaukee on Friday nights on my way home, a lot of times I was tired, falling asleep, and I would turn on family radio and listen to "Welcome to Open Forum. And shall we take our next caller?" Because it would just get me stirred up because he would say such off-the-wall things, you know, and it would keep me awake. Okay, probably not the right reason to listen to something, but it was effective, okay? But he's very grandfatherly, and he takes these really allegorical, off-the-wall interpretations of things in the Old Testament that there's nothing in the text that could lead you to that conclusion. But it sounds very intellectual, and it sounds very high-minded. And when people try to throw stones at him, he's very gracious, and he just rolls with those punches, and he is leading people astray because he comes across as somebody you just you just kind of want to embrace what he says. Just like a young child who listens to grandpa. Grandpa, let me tell you guys, you have great influence with those young people. Be careful what you say. Because they just love that kind of feeling there of authority, of wisdom, of understanding. And he comes across just very smoothly that way. And I know people that have left their churches because they have bought his lie that the church age is ended and you need to flee your churches, turn on your radio, give money to family radio, and join a fellowship that doesn't have pastors but it has teachers. And it doesn't have a church but it has a fellowship in a building, and they meet Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and Sunday evenings, and they have trustees, not deacons, because deacons, pastors, churches, those things are all done away with. Okay? He's got his own agenda. And he's leading people astray because he comes across in a very desire to be listened to kind of way. And so Paul tells us, beware lest anyone should deceive you with good sounding arguments, with carefully worded oratory. He warns the Colossians to be discerning and keep their focus on Jesus. I don't think that Paul's concern is necessarily that the Colossians have already embraced the false teaching or they've gone down the road, but rather he's cautioning them that it's out there and you need to be aware. And that's what I would say to us folks. We need to weigh everything in light of the Word of God and the person of Christ. Everything we hear from anybody, that includes me. Okay, that is the source. That is the standard. It's not how it's presented, how it's said, or who it is. It's what is the truth, and is it there in God's Word, properly interpreted, properly understood? You know, I think all in all, he's encouraging very, very genuinely this church. Verse 5, he says, though I be absent in the flesh, okay, not here bodily, yet I'm with you in spirit, I'm joying, and I'm beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And words order and steadfastness are often used in military contexts, suggesting troops in a disciplined formation, that's the word order, and that are standing resolutely against the enemy. That's the idea of steadfastness. So Paul, throughout this book, he gives encouraging words, and he says, you know, I know you're trying to stand for the truth, and I know that you're aligning yourself with God's Word, but there are people who are trying to lead you astray. And remember that the one you need to look to is Jesus. Him alone. You're complete in Him. He's all and in all. He is the preeminent one. He's the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete. You have everything that you need in Him. And folks, that's just as true for us today. Everything that we need to live for God is given to us when we're saved, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, when we can then say, Christ liveth in me. We have all we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's desire is that His people would be encouraged. We can encourage each other by our love for one another. We can encourage each other by rejoicing together in the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And finally, when God's people are encouraged, we are a powerful testimony to His name. This is the result when we're encouraged. And I'm going to turn you to a different passage and just show this by way of illustration. Let me turn to Zechariah chapter 7. This is something that I touched on with our faculty in one of our devotion sessions this morning or this week, but it's just really one of my favorite truths of the Scripture. It's also one of my favorite books, even though I don't understand much of it. It's a challenging book to interpret and understand. But this part is real clear. Zechariah chapter 7. Let me read just the first three verses there. It says, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev's grave. So here's the situation. Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. The 70 years in Babylon has been completed. The people, some of the people, you know, some of the remnants have returned there to Jerusalem. They've started building the temple. They've started reconstructing things. They've gotten discouraged. They've spent about 20 years now just kind of, because of the opposition, not making much progress. And they're just kind of getting comfortable in their rut of spiritual existence. Okay? They're not pressing ahead for God. Things are okay. They're comfortable there. And God sends them Zechariah and Haggai. And Haggai is the guy who says, why do you dwell in your sealed houses? Why the house of God lies waste? Right? And he's challenging them. And Zechariah, likewise, is wanting to challenge them, to press ahead, to be encouraged, to step back up and do what God wants him to do. So verse 2 of chapter 7 says, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men, okay, a delegation to pray before the Lord, to seek the mind of the Lord, and to speak unto the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years, these last 70 years, okay? So notice initially speaking about a fast of the fifth month that's mentioned. And it recalled the destruction of the city and the temple when they were burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And Israel's fast was apparently a rather sorrowful observance, which really focused on themselves and their circumstances rather than upon God. In verse 5, Zechariah says, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth, and notice this, and in the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me. Okay, so he's saying, you know, you're doing these fasts, but is your attention on me? Or are you just bemoaning the harsh circumstances that you were in? And I wonder, folks, if that's true of us. If, you know, as we engage in conversation with people, are eyes on Christ, or are they just looking at, boy, living the Christian life is hard. Or maybe somebody says, hey, you want to go out and play golf Sunday morning? And you say, no, I got to go to church. Oh, that's a great testimony, right? You know? Or somebody says, you know, that, you know, hey, you want to go out for a drink or whatever? And you say, no, my church doesn't let me do that. And folks, I'm going to tell you, there's some here who have done that. Maybe not in those exact words, but there's some who have done that. You know, why not say when somebody says, you want to go play golf Sunday morning, say, oh, you know, I'd love to play, love to get together with him, but Sunday mornings, man, that's the best time of the week. We get together to worship God, and maybe you'd like to come to church with us, and we could, you know, play golf a different time. Or somebody, you know, invites you out for a drink, and you say, you know, I appreciate your reaching out to me, and, you know, I'd like to get better acquainted, but, you know, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I just feel like, you know, it would be wrong for me to do something like that. The Bible tells me that I'm not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, you might not say it exactly that way, but, you know, let's draw the attention to Christ and not moan and groan and say, oh, yeah, life is hard. I'm so limited. I am so restricted. This Christianity just cramps my style so much. And you know, we do laugh, but folks, we all get the feeling that way sometimes. And sometimes we maybe even say it. And that's sad. And that's the problem these folks were having here. They were discouraged, and they were freed from the captivity, and they're still fasting and bemoaning the destruction, and it's still destroyed. They hadn't rebuilt it. I wonder why. You know, and they're bemoaning these different things. Okay? And he gives in Zechariah chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8 some incremental answers to it, but he gives them the big answer, if you will, starting in verse 18. Okay? Starting in verse 18. It says, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. And now there's two more they've been doing. The fourth month recalled the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The tenth month commemorated the commencement of the siege of Jerusalem. And there's another one that commemorated the death of Gedaliah. I mean, and God says, you know what? Stop with these fasts and let's have instead cheerful feasts. Let's rejoice that you're no longer in captivity, that God has brought you out, rather than bemoaning the difficulty of your circumstances and dwelling in the past. Let's look at what God has put before you and have some excitement about it. And then this is my favorite part here. The rest of chapter 8, beginning verse 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before those days, before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is in a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And of course, this is speaking of their restoration, but Zechariah is encouraging them to be like this now. Have an excitement for the things of God, such that others, These from all these different nations, they're going to come along and they're going to see someone who's a Jew and they're going to say, man, God is with them. I'm going to go with them. And they take a hold of their pants legs, I might say, rather than their skirt. I don't know. We'll leave that for a different day, okay? We'll take a hold of them and we'll go with them because we've heard God is with them. There's a story told about George Whitefield back when he was preaching in Edinburgh. And one day there was a man on his way to the tabernacle to hear Whitefield preach. And he met David Hume, the rather infamous Scottish philosopher and skeptic, headed the same way. And the guy was kind of surprised at seeing Hume going to the tabernacle. And he looks at him and he says, I thought you didn't believe in the gospel. And Hume replied, I don't, but he does. And you know, folks, that ought to be the testimony about us. When there are others who maybe don't believe, there ought to be no doubt in their military mind that we do. That we love the Lord Jesus, and that we do follow after Him. And you know, as we do that, when we are encouraged and excited about what God is doing in our lives, and what God is doing here in our church, as we adopt that excitement, there will be others that will say, you know, God's with them. I think I'm going to go check it out. I think I'm going to follow along because I may not believe this, but they sure do. And maybe I better listen. Maybe I better see what's there. Because it sure is making a difference in this coworker's life, in this neighbor's life, in this family member's life. And folks, that's God's desire for us, that we would be encouraged. That we would encourage one another as a body of believers by our love for one another and by our corporate rejoicing in the riches that we have in Christ. And that as we are encouraged and we go out into the lost and dying world about us, that people would see and they'd say, you know, God's in that place. God is with those people. I want to go with them. I want to go hear. I want to go see how they can have such joy and such excitement. So let's be encouraged today, folks. And let's be encouragers today of one another. Let's stand and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that Your desire for us is not that we would live a monotonous, boring, unsatisfying Christian life. But You want us to be encouraged. You want us to encourage one another by our love, by our reflection on all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and in all. Lord, You want to use us to impact the world about us as we just glory in Jesus. Father, I pray now during this time of invitation that You would just work in hearts. Father, kindle in us a renewed excitement for all that we have in Christ and for all that He wants to do in and through our lives. I ask Your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you to just